beautiful Lord's Day it is. What a privilege it is to be here with you and to have the health that we have to be here. I want to second what Ty said regarding Jay. We are concerned for you, and many prayers have been offered up on your behalf this week, and we'll continue to pray for you as you travel and fight this fight. As Brother Campbell mentioned in one of his sermons, that much of our preaching will deal with doctrine, and much of it will deal with other things as well. This is a day in which we will be spending time resuming our series that if I were Satan's minister, what would I teach? What would I do? What would I preach? What would I hold to? What would I affirm? And so today we're going to be looking at some doctrinal things pertaining to error, obviously. But what we have looked at previously in this series, as it stands, is that if I were Satan's minister, I would teach that someone like me does not exist. We've read from our scripture reading in 2 Corinthians today that Satan's ministers transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Of course, Satan would not want you to know that. I would promote the one-man pastor system that I talked about several weeks ago, whereas you can have one man over a church. Not only is that a violation of God's law and order regarding the church, but if you can corrupt the one man, you can continue to keep the church itself corrupt as they look to him as their, quote, pastor. I would emphasize sincerity over the doctrine or over the matter, over the reality of truth, and I would embrace all forms of worship. I would express tolerance that is needed regarding these things. As long as you're sincere, what you do is fine. We noted that those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Today, we're going to talk about Calvinistic doctrine. I would embrace that if I were Satan's minister. We're not going to listen and define the tulip, you know, the total depravity. We're not going to look at necessarily unconditional election and say, well, this is what the Bible says about that. We're not going to be talking specifically about limited atonement or irresistible grace or once saved, always saved, and perseverance of the saints. We're going to talk about some of the doctrines that have come from that today. You know, as you think about what John Calvin has taught and the influence that it has had in his teaching in many of the denominations today, I want this morning to focus on one particular outlet of Calvinism, and that is basically that salvation as it is all of God and none of me, that it is God who would be responsible for my salvation. And we like to lay everything on God. We like to believe all things work according to His will. And people take that to full extremes, beyond the context in which they were ever written in Scripture. But if I were Satan, I would definitely get on the wagon. I would definitely encourage people to believe that your soul salvation rests solely within the hands of God and not within you. I would teach that your salvation is brought to pass wholly of grace. Because that's what that means, really. It's all of God and none of me means wholly of grace or solely of grace. I would teach that there is nothing that you can do. And I would take you to passages like Ephesians chapter 2, and I would emphasize the deadness in which you were in. In chapter 2, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Can a dead person breathe? Can he eat? Can he move? Can he walk? And I would say, look, you were dead in trespasses. There's nothing that you could do to come out of that state of deadness. There's nothing that you could think. There's nothing in your facilities by which you could act to come out of that. There is a resurrection, an operation perhaps of the Holy Spirit, an operation of God, some kind of direct operation to bring you out of that. And I would teach that if I were Satan's minister. And I'd have a lot of people agree with me. And I would find a lot of friends of this doctrine in the world. I would affirm Matthew chapter 18, verse 11, you know that the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost, and you were lost. And no way can you be found unless the Son of Man comes and picks you up like we see in some of those pictures. He picks up a sheep and he carries it on his shoulders and carries it back to safety. And that's what Jesus will have to do to save you. You can't come out of the thicket. There's nothing for you to get out of the ditch. You are sinking, you are lost, and Jesus alone, by grace alone, saves you. I'm just waiting for people to take that out of context of this sermon and start saying all kinds of things that I teach and believe. But you know what? We would say, if we were Satan's ministers, that the lost cannot do anything to save themselves. I would go to passages like 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where the Scripture says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You think I could convince a lot of people about that? You didn't love God. You were dead in trespasses. If it wasn't for His grace, you could never be saved because He must do it all. Now, I affirm that by grace we are saved. Don't get me wrong. I believe I'm an advocate, full believer of grace. But the problem always comes in when we affix the alone or holy. That's where, and I don't mean H-O-L-Y. I mean, you know, W-H-O-L-L-Y or however that is. I mean, where it's solely, individually, with the exclusion of others. You know, I would go to passages like Romans, in Romans chapter 5. And I would emphasize in Romans chapter 5, you know, look at verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners." There's your total hereditary depravity. That I would try to twist this passage and make it say that you were born in sins. You've inherited Adam's sin. You were made a sinner by Adam's transgressions. And continuing here, "So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered," in verse 20, "that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And I would say, you know, that you know, we're all dead in sin. There's nothing we can do. And if it wasn't for the grace of God, if it wasn't for Jesus coming, nobody can be saved. And in fact, nobody would even know what to do to be saved except Jesus pull them out of that mire of sin, except Jesus by Himself lift him up out of that, resurrect him from that. But you know what I found is that something that proves too much proves nothing at all. And you know what, my friends? As you look at verse 18, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all, resulting in condemnation." Now, if by one man's offense, there is condemnation that comes to all, then that means all have died. But then keep reading. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." If in Adam, every single person is unconditionally, condemned to hell, except for the few that God pulls out Himself, then we have also, through the work of Jesus, that everyone should be saved. Should they not? Should not all of them be saved? If Adam brought condemnation to all and Jesus brought justification of life to all, shouldn't all be justified? If it proves too much with Adam, it proves too much with Jesus, and vice versa. Now, the key matter is in verse 17 for the truth of the matter. For we read in verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who," what? Underscore it. "Receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ." What must a person do to have the gift of righteousness? He must receive it. And you know what that is? That is not all of God and none of you. That is the choice that you must make of yourselves. I must make that. You know, in the book of the Gospel of John, you think about that term, receive. And in John chapter 1 and verse 12, you know what John said? And in John chapter 1, verse 12, first in verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Verse 12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." It does not say, "But as many as received him, he made them children of God." It says, "To them who received him, he gave them the right, the power, the ability." They receive, now they have the ability to follow through and become children of God. It is not all of God and none of me, but it is something that I must also comply with the Scriptures. You know, if this is the case that when Adam came, his sin was infused to all of us to make us all born in sin, and there was no way, and we're dead in sin, and there's no way out of that deadness of sin, you know what would happen? That would mean every single person from Adam until Jesus Christ could never spiritually awaken. It means that every single person from Adam to Jesus Christ was lost in their sin and could never see out of sin, could never be restored, could never find fellowship with God because they're dead in sin and they can't move, and Jesus himself did not come yet to provide grace. And that's not what we see in the Scripture. You know, I do take comfort from reading the Old Testament, and it was written for that purpose. And when I read 2 Chronicles chapter 28, I read of a man that I mentioned this morning called Ahaz. And you know what Ahaz did? In the way that he lived his life, there is this epitaph that's attached to his administration. And it may sound awfully familiar in our day and age. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 28, in verse 19, it says, "The Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord." Now think about this picture here. Here's a king who's wicked as anything, and he's encouraging moral decline, and his lifestyle is unfaithful. Now, if we inherit our father's sins, shouldn't Ahaz's son inherited the same corrupt nature? Shouldn't he have been just as wicked, if not more wicked, than his father? Yet, who exactly is his son? His son, is it not Hezekiah? And in Hezekiah's life, we read of this kind of an epitaph for him in Chronicles chapter 31, 2 Chronicles 31, and in verse 20, "Then Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandments to seek his God. He did it with all his heart, so he prospered. Now, wait a second. If we're inheriting father's sins, and we're inheriting that corrupt nature, how is it that Ahaz did all kinds of things to encourage moral decline, but Hezekiah did all kinds of things to reverse moral decline? How could there be that kind of restoration? And was he successful in that? You know, I look at this example and I say, you can have a worthless, terrible, ungodly father, and that does not mean that you have to be terrible and ungodly. Sometimes people have thought that you inherit an evil seed. That is so far from the truth, it's wicked. Ahaz was wicked by choice, and Hezekiah was righteous by choice. And you know what? The people themselves chose. You know, there's an interesting statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 18, talking about these priests. Notice the very end of verse 18. For in their faithfulness, they sanctified themselves in holiness. In their what? Faithfulness. They had the word of God. They had the law. They could read it and they could choose, I'm going to be faithful to it or not, and they could sanctify themselves for holiness. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying none of God. I'm saying because of what God has done to them, they could still find the avenue of faithfulness. They could still choose to do what is right, even though they lived before Christ. And just because they had a wicked civilization and a wicked king before does not mean the next generation had to be wicked at all. We do not inherit a corrupt nature, per se. We do not inherit our father's sins. We do not have to be father like son and son like father. We can choose who we're going to serve and who we're going to live for. You can do that, I can do that, and we have done that. Now, looking at Jesus Christ, he has, and this is what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, is that Paul is actually showing that from Adam to Moses there was death. That means there was law from Adam to Moses. And since there is death from Moses to us, that also shows that there was law that man was under. And the law manifests, magnifies, exemplifies what sin is to show that man himself needs grace. Because you can live according to the law as perfectly as you can, but you still have a debt of sin, and the law magnifies that sin. It exposes it. It shows it for what it is. Jesus came to give us pardon, to give us freedom from that sin. And that's the context of what the things are written in chapter 5, talking about the corrupt nature of man is not a part of the context at all, but rather of the law and the effects of sin on man. You know, do you think Satan would use Scripture, good Scripture, to teach wickedness? Well, he has done that. He does that through his ministers today, and he even tried doing that, ironically, to the Word Jesus Christ. He tried using the Word to deceive the Word Christ with his own false manipulation of Scripture and the temptation of Christ in Matthew chapter 4. We see Jesus being tempted by the devil, and we see the devil using the book of Psalms, and he takes Jesus up in verse 6. We read in verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. He's taking the Lord and placing him on the very top of the temple, a high rise, a high structure. And he said, throw yourself down. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Really, are you the Son of God? Prove it. Throw yourself down. He shall give his angels charge over you. You know, that's what the Scripture says. And their hands shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. He's saying, dive off into your, what would look like your death. This is the devil's bungee jump that he wants the Lord to take. And you know what the Lord's response is? It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Yes, he could be borne up. But it would be purpose temptation of God to go to a cliff and then jump off and expect all of God and none of me, and expect God to save me, to preserve me. That's tempting the Lord. You can't throw yourself into the fire and expect God himself to keep you unscathed. That's tempting the Lord. And what Jesus tells us is that whatever you read in the book of Psalms cannot contradict what you read in the book of Deuteronomy, giving us that beautiful law of harmony. You know, my friends, when you talk about this position here, this violates other passages of Scripture. When you take verse 5 and assault that we are so dead in sin, there's nothing we can do to come out of that sin. In fact, you know, the standard manual for Baptist churches reads, "We believe the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace." Hiscock Manual, page 61. That the Scriptures teach that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace is what they believe. And when you think of this term, holy, it means to be full or entire extent, to the entire extent, complete, in the sense of something that is wholly owned, a wholly owned subsidiary, to the exclusion of other things. Solely is a word to describe that. A book dealing with herbs is a book that deals solely with herbs and with the exclusion of all other things. If I plant a garden that's full of only tomatoes, wholly of tomatoes, you would not expect to find any corn in that garden, would you? And so when we say wholly of grace, we are talking about something that is completely, totally, absolutely, and entirely of grace. Why do they use words like that? Why is it that Calvinists like these words, holy and alone, faith alone, holy of grace? And they contradict themselves in their own literature. When you use terms like this, you're contradicting yourself when later you say, it's also by faith alone. Well, if it's by faith alone, it can't be holy of grace. And if it's by holy of grace, it can't be through faith. These contradictions exist. It needs to be pointed out. How can salvation be holy of grace if it is through faith? If it is through faith. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, three verses down from verse 5, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Is grace faith? Well, we'll talk more about faith in the next lesson this evening. For you know that when we press that if it's holy of something, it can't be of anything else, when we show that that cannot be the case, the rebuttal comes out. You know what it is? Well, faith is a gift of God. Therefore, it's still holy of grace. Because God himself gives you faith. You can't even believe unless God gives you the gift of faith. So, in the end, it's still holy of grace. That's how the Calvinists spin this issue. But no, we see here, there are two components and they are distinct from one another. You are saved by grace, but it is through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4 that I alluded to earlier. The Calvinist will take this passage in verse 10 and he'll say, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God had sent his Son to turn away his wrath from our sins. In essence, he had sent his Son to save us. I agree with that. I agree with that. But again, when you take the Scripture and say that it's all of God and none of me, you prove too much, and then therefore you prove nothing. For if you stay within the context of 1 John chapter 4, 4 verses later, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, wait a second here. If He sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins, and that is wholly of grace by God's design and choice, that therefore we must be saved, but if His Son is the Savior of the world, does that not mean that the whole world should be saved? Does it not mean if it's wholly of grace and His grace was for all, that all of the whole world, the entirety of the world, the complete, the whole world should itself be saved? Because He died for the world. He came to save the world. This also cuts against the idea that there's limited atonement. No, it's unlimited. It is given for all. Now, it's interesting, where it's conditional, Calvinists say it's unconditional. And where it's unlimited, they call it limited. They put everything backwards. And so we've got some problems here. And so I ask this question: if salvation is wholly of grace, why is the whole world not saved? Because Titus chapter 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Therefore, all men must be saved if it is wholly of grace. But it's not that all men are saved. We might ask, why is it that all men are not saved? Well, number one, staying in 1 John, because there are many who choose to be false prophets. John gives this admonition to his brethren: beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Did they choose to be false prophets? Didn't Jesus' blood save them to keep them saved? You know, wasn't it wholly of grace on their part? Since He died, since He's the Savior of the world, wouldn't He also have died for the false prophet? Shouldn't they be saved? No, they choose to be lost. And you know what? Others choose to listen to that error and follow it. The whole world is not saved because there are many false prophets. The whole world is not saved because many people live according to the world. In verse 5, they're of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. The world is the influence on them. They speak like the world, act like the world, dress like the world, walk like the world. And so the world is in them because they are of the world. Number 3, not everyone confesses. Why is it that the whole world is not saved? Because not everyone will confess. In John's day, there was a growing movement to say that the body is sinful, that it's wicked, that the flesh itself bears evil. Inherently, it is evil. And Jesus could not have come in a physical body and had been pure. So therefore, He came in a fog, in a spiritual body or something like that, but not a physical body of flesh and blood. And John here said, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So some would not confess Jesus Christ. Some do not know God. Not everyone knows God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 6, we are God, he who knows God hears us. How do we know if someone knows God? They hear the truth. They listen. They understand it. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Not everyone loves. I mean, do we really think everyone loves in this world? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. If you do not know love, how could you know God if God is love? When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and you see the traits of love, the characteristics, the marks of love, in many respects you're looking at the marks of God Himself. But if you don't know love, you don't know God. Not everyone believes. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him.
Are there those that make the choice to believe? Are there those that make the choice to love? Are there those who choose to know God? Are there those who choose to confess? Of course. But that necessarily implies in all of these verses, there are those who choose not to do any of those things, including keeping His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, verse 3. And His commandments are not burdensome, but for some people they make them burdensome. They think that they are too difficult. I mean, when people ask, what is the minimal requirement that I need to do in order to, you know, not get marked and withdrawn from this church? They themselves are confessing that God's commandments are too burdensome. Would we do that with our employer? What is the minimum that's expected of me to keep this job? If you said that in the interview, do you think he'd hire you? What about your professor in college? Would he appreciate the student that came up to him and said, what's the minimum I have to do to get a passing grade? That's not something that inspires a whole lot of confidence in the person. When we look at God's commandments as burdensome, it's because we do not believe and love and know and confess God. What was a burden was Jesus carrying that cross, dying for our sins. That's a burden, not what we have to do or what we do. But in all of these things, we see that man must do something to secure his favor with God. And this is what the Scripture clearly teaches. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't subscribe to the position that everyone is saved, that the universalist position. He doesn't subscribe to even those who confess the Lord. You might wonder, if you're dead in trespasses, so dead that you can't do anything, how could it be that some could actually confess Jesus and not be dead? But here they would call him Lord, Lord. And he says, you can say Lord, Lord, but that doesn't grant you entrance into the kingdom. It requires something else. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven, is it all of God and none of me? No. It's all of God and it's also you. You have to comply. You have to do the will of God. In the same chapter, Jesus used a colorful illustration of a flood and a heavy downpour. And he talks about two different kinds of lifestyles and two different kinds of people and builders here in Matthew chapter 7. And in verse 24, we read, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Would that imply that Jesus is calling to the sinner? Would that imply that Jesus is speaking to the individual? Whoever hears these sayings of mine, is Jesus talking to him, either directly or indirectly? And what is this man who does them? The one who does them, Matthew 7:21, he who does the will of my Father. What is the man who does them? He's called the wise man. What's he building? A house. On what? The rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Again, don't take it too far and say, once you're saved, you're always saved. That's not what the passage is teaching. He's teaching about those who hear and those who then do, just like James does in James chapter 2. But then he says, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, like James says in chapter 2, he looks into the mirror and forgets, walks away and quickly forgets what he had seen. Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man. When you say all of God and none of me, you know what that is? According to Jesus, that's a foolish doctrine. Because God requires you to do something. He requires me to do something. And if we don't do, we are the foolish man who also built a house, but this time on the sand. The
rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Why did it fall? Because he heard and did not. Both the wise and the foolish, in this case, they hear the same word. They hear the same message. But only one acts, the other does not, in accordance with the will of the Father. And so I ask you this question as we wind this lesson down. If you can turn to your New Testaments in the book of Acts. I ask this question regarding a jailer. In Acts chapter 16, I ask this question, why was the jailer baptized if salvation is wholly of grace, all of God, and none of me? So let's begin reading in verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Where is Paul and Silas? They're in prison. Why are they in prison? Because they were preaching the word of God and people did not like it. And there was a woman, a girl that followed them, and Paul was annoyed and basically ruined this profiteering business that these people would have from this fortune teller. And so they hated, Paul and Silas and beat them and threw them in prison. And suddenly in verse 26, they're praying, they're singing unto God, and suddenly a great earthquake happened as the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. This would not happen in a normal earthquake, that you would expect every door to be open and every chain to be loose. But this was God's work. This was a miracle. The keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. I think these prisoners were there, and they were just as stunned as anyone else was. How is it that our chains are loosed? Not only the doors open, but our chains are loosed. Here this prisoner, prison guard, is going to be held responsible for that. And Paul says, hey, we are all here. None of us have left. And so he runs in, and he falls down, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all of his household. What did the prisoner ask? Or what did the prison guard ask? What did this keeper ask? He asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And in this question, we see a whole lot, do we not? The very fact that he calls them sirs, is that not a term of respect? Here he is, the prison keeper. These men had been beaten, publicly thrown into prison and condemned as criminals. But he calls them sirs. Sirs. And then he asks this question, what? Salvation is something that you need to probe. There is a what there for you. And for this prison keeper, he knew there was something that he must do. He knew there was a what that was involved with his own salvation. And he says, what must? It's not an option. He knows there's something that is necessary for me to do. And notice how this salvation is not pushed off to his neighbor. He doesn't say, well, what must these other prisoners do to be saved? Oh, he says, what must I do? What must I do?
What is it that the Lord requires me to do? It's personal. And notice, do. There's an action required. What must I do? There's something for me to do. Should Paul have said, well, there's nothing for you to do, because salvation is wholly of grace, and it's all of God and none of you? That might fit with some Calvinistic churches today, but that's not going to fit when a person really is serious about getting out of sin. What must I do? There's something required of me to do to be saved, and that is the timelessness of this question. It is something that has been asked, think about it, by countless numbers of individuals from the first century until now. People have asked this question in reference to their own soul salvation. What must I do to be saved? And we would ask then, what is the answer? What was he told to do? You could read verse 31. So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved, you and your household. Just like Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, by grace through faith. You must believe. You can't be saved if you don't believe. But who must believe? You must believe. What must I do? There's something I must do. I must believe to be saved. So the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Jesus, he has authority. He is Jesus of Nazareth, one that came into this world, God incarnate. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one foretold in Scripture, the one that we've been anticipating to come. He has come, and you need to believe on him. He will say, well, how would he know about Jesus? He heard them singing. What do you think they were singing about? We know from infidels at the time that when the early church met, they would often come together and pray and sing songs unto Jesus as to a God. That's how an infidel would look into their assembly and describe it. They would have been, you know, Paul and Silas would have been singing praise unto God and unto Jesus, unto the Spirit, and they would have been praising Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so you need to believe in the one that you heard us singing about. You need to believe in him. You need to believe in him. When did he believe? Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him. Can you believe without knowing the word of the Lord? They spoke the word. There were things that he needed to hear and do. And that, not only that, to all who were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. This is the jailer taking Paul and Silas and washing the wounds that had been inflicted in their body, cleansing those sores. Do you think he's not feeling guilt and responsibility for the affliction? Do you not think that he is expressing repentance in this act? And then we read, immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now remember verse 25 says the time, but at midnight. You think this was midnight? I don't think Paul has a habit of preaching and teaching really short. I don't know what hour of the night this is. But I know it began at midnight. And then a whole lot has happened since then, including the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might think, well, it's late, and so, you know, we'll talk more about this tomorrow. Let's get some sleep. For the jailer, no. And for Paul, no. There's something I must do to be saved. And so for that moment, we read, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. All of them. Not one for all or all for one necessarily, but all for each. And so here they were, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say in 34? It says, he set food before them and he rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? Having believed in God with all his household. There's the conclusion.
Many people stop reading too soon. They stop reading after verse 31, but the story continues through verse 34. And verse 34 tells us when he believed, saved by grace through faith. This is an example of what it means to be saved by grace through faith. Now, sometimes people will ask this question. Why is it that some people are told different things in Scripture as to what they are to do to be saved? And so, you know, before we move on, let's wave the flag here. Salvation is wholly of grace. If that is true, why was the jailer told to believe, and why was he baptized that very hour? Why was he baptized that very hour? If it's wholly of God, wholly of grace, none of me. But you know what? If you're making a trip from Amarillo to Baytown, you might ask the question, how far to my destination from Amarillo to Baytown, right? And if you're in Amarillo, that the answer to that question, depending on what route you go, the answer to that question would be 693 miles. Now, if you ask that question, knowing that for me, I must go through Abilene to get to Baytown, and you drive to Abilene, and you ask the question, again, how far to my destination? The answer to Baytown is going to be different in Abilene than it is from Amarillo, correct? In this case, it would be 398 miles. And if you know that you must go through Brenham, if that's your stop, you're going to go through Brenham before you get to Baytown, you may have the same question asked to you, how far is it to my destination? Of which point it would be 98 miles. So the answer differs depending on where we are on the road to Baytown. Now think about it. When we ask the question, what must I do to be saved? Depending on where we are on the road to salvation, there is a different answer that is given in Scripture. What must I do to be saved? To the jailer, who is a Gentile, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because he doesn't know who Jesus is. And he needs to learn who he is. Really learn who he is, so that he can be saved by grace through faith. And so there's a starting point there that would be different, per se, than those in Acts chapter 2, 38, who know who Jesus is because they crucified him. Remember when they said in Acts 2, 37, what must we do? And the answer to these people in Acts 2, 37 was repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It wasn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had already become convinced that Jesus is the Christ because of the happenings on the day of Pentecost, because of the quotation from the book of Psalms, or the teaching about David and about the Messiah, that he would die and then he would rise, and that's not true of David, but it's true of Jesus, whom you crucified. So they already believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in the sense that they know who he is. They murdered him, and now they're regretful over what they had done. And so the answer is repent and let every one of you be baptized. And then you might come to one called Saul of Tarsus, who had a direct encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and was left blind, had to be led into the city of Damascus, had to go to a certain house, was there 3 days praying. He is a man who already knows who Jesus is. He persecuted him, caused people to blaspheme his name, but now he saw him, and now he knows Paul was wrong and Jesus is real and right. He's not a fraud. He is a man who's already repented. He's there praying and fasting in this place
And so when Ananias comes to him on the road to salvation, kind of like on the road to Baytown and Brenham, the answer is this: arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In all of these cases, sin needs to be washed away. And in all of these cases, it is washed away upon the completion of the step of baptism. It is not wholly of grace. It is by grace through faith. And we'll talk more about that this evening. Where are you on the road to salvation? Maybe you're like the jailer. You don't know anything about Jesus. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus, and then we need to speak the word of the Lord to you so that you can know about him. Maybe you know about him. You believe in him. Have you done like the Ethiopian treasure? Confessed his name? Have you repented of your sins? Where are you on that road? If you believe, that's already done. Have you repented? That's already done. If you've repented, have you confessed before men? With the mouth, confession is made into salvation. If you haven't done that, you need to do that. Have you been baptized for the forgiveness of sins? If you're subject to the invitation, please come right now. Don't delay. As together we stand and as we sing.